comes, of course, he will come in a society, he will have the people to support him, to follow him, to accept him. And the people should have this capability and capacity to accept the divine orders of the Imam, help him, to support him, to follow him. It seems that if ma'asi and sins are increased and the people become very much sinful, they do not care about anything. So, of course, in that kind of situation, the reappearance of the Imam will not be that be useful and helpful for these people.
Okay.
At least a number of people or a number of societies or nations should be ready for accepting the Imam and following the Imam and supporting him. That's why it seems that, sin is one of the main, let's say, factor that has its own impact on the reappearance of the Imam.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
And sometimes a contradiction is found, Shaykh, in the concept of Zuhur, because from one side we say that the reappearance of Imam As happens when the world is full of sins. I mean, because the people become sinful, sin is everywhere, and all the hopes are cut. Now the people hope for coming of this last savior and the reappearance of Imam As. From the other side, we say that the people must do good actions to prepare the ground in order to for the Imam to reappear. How do you solve this contradiction?
You know, of course, as you rightly mentioned, there are people whose hope will be cut off completely, whose hope will be lost. So now, who is these people? Who are these people?
Okay.
They are the righteous people, you know. They are the true followers of the Imam who are awaiting the Imam, you know. That is why a number of people are always there who are good people, who are righteous people, who are true mu'min and believers. They are always there. As we have in a hadith that the Imam will be supported by certain nations, certain people in the time of Dhuhr. But of course, then the number of the transgressors, the number of, let's say, the sinful people will be more than this group of people. It is what we understand. So that's why in terms of the people who commit sins and who are the sinners, of course, this number of people are much more as compared to those true followers of the Imam. And it is the same story we have in the history that all the prophets of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were always supported by a small group of people, you know, not always large number of people. Majority of the people were not the followers of the prophets. Mm-hmm. They did not follow, they did not support.
Yes.
And of course, we have in the story of Prophet Yunus alayhi salam that his people repented and asked forgiveness from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Prophet Yunus came back to them. From this story of Prophet Yunus, you understand that when Imam is absent, when Imam is ghaib, if the people of this Imam ask forgiveness from Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and pave the ground for the reappearance of this Imam will reappear for these people who are their real followers. And then the Imam will be supported by them and will be helped by them to guide the other people as well, the other, let's say, the transgressors as well. But of course, we know that the evil doers, the wrongdoers are always there, the transgressors are always there, the Dajjal is there, all these kind of signs are mentioned in the riwayat. That is why both group of people will be there at that time, the righteous people as well as the sinners. But of course, from the perspective of these good people and righteous people, they feel that, of course, there is no hope for the Imam because the number of sin, the number of transgressors, let's say, sinful people are increasing. It seems that there is no hope for these people. Yes. That's why they ask wholeheartedly for the reappearance of the Imam. Then Imam reappears. But of course, from that side, the side of the sinners, the kuffar, the rejectors, we can say, of course, they will be also a very large number of people, and they will fight against the imam. This is what we see in the Rawayat and Ahadith.
We must know that the concept of tazarru, or supplication to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has always worked, especially hard situations, you know, when the world is full of afflictions and the people are afflicted with so many calamities nowadays in the world. The true supplicants to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the prayers must be the reappearance and zuhur of Imam Azza Jalallah, inshallah. Thank you very much, Shaykh. It was very kind of you. Nice elaboration on this topic from your side. I really enjoyed talking to you.
You're welcome. Thank you very much.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Khan of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Gaza is now an open graveyard with a humanitarian situation that is beyond desperate. This, according to officials in the region. Hello, everyone. Thank you for being with us again. I'm Amina Taylor, and as always, let's kick this edition of Gaza Under Attack off with a quick review of the latest developments. Dozens of Palestinians have been killed in Israeli strikes in the past 24 hours, according to Gaza's health ministry. This as Israel intensifies the bombardment in the south of the besieged enclave ahead of a threatened full-scale attack on Rafah by occupation forces. Tel Aviv has reacted bitterly to the United Nations Security Council issuing its first demand for a ceasefire in Gaza. The US came in for special criticism after Israel's longtime ally abstained during the vote. Israel cancelled the planned visit of a high-level delegation to Washington in retaliation. In an escalation along the border, seven Lebanese and an Israeli were killed in an exchange of fire. Hezbollah says it's launched dozens of rocket strikes in retaliation to Israeli aggression. Now the leader of resistance group, Hamas's Ismail Haniyeh, said that Israel has failed to achieve all of its strategic and military goals in the ongoing war in Gaza. Haniyeh, in a visit to the Islamic Republic of Iran, made the comments at a news conference in Tehran after meeting the country's foreign minister. In the UK, parliamentarians in pairs have signed a letter urging London to ban arms sales to Israel. This as Britain faces legal action over its decision to pause funding for aid body UNRWA. Since October last year, the death toll in the US-Israeli genocide on Gaza has topped 32,000, with tens of thousands missing and wounded. With us for this edition of the program, in the studio alongside myself, the journalist and broadcaster Ted Kofi, and with us via Skype from Johannesburg in South Africa, Tshetso Magama. Tshetso is a longtime political activist, and he served in various roles within the African National Congress, the ANC, as well as leading other grassroots movements in South Africa. And he joins us in his capacity as the spokesperson for Africa for Palestine. Welcome to you both. Tet, it seems a real shame every time you are here, and those moments have lasted perhaps longer than anyone of us would like in this capacity. The sheer numbers kill, the sheer brutality. Just bring us up to speed with your reaction.
Well, the longer the thing goes, the more clear it becomes that turning the Gaza crisis around is like turning an oil tanker. You spin the wheel, and it'll take a long time for this ship to take traction. But it's gathering momentum all the time. What looks like something that will never stop is actually on its way to cessation. I'm sure about that.
And your own thought, Tshetso, I mean, we mentioned the horrifying statistics there, 32,000 plus killed, 75,000 plus wounded. Just your musings on the scale of this genocidal war on Gaza.
The scale is horrifying. And it's, you know, it's something that we haven't hitherto seen, at least for the past 20 years. You know, excluding, of course, you know, what we've seen in Syria not so long ago. But the fundamental difference this time around is that these atrocities, this genocide and ethnic cleansing is literally taking place on our phones and laptops and televisions. This is unprecedented. And so I think, you know, we have reached in many ways a crossroads to perhaps really as a, not as part of a cliche, but this is really a crossroads because very few people today, you know, have the luxury of denying what many of us have been saying for decades, that there is an ethnic cleansing that has been happening. There is a genocide in various iterations. Of course, nothing that we have seen, you know, thus far. And it's horrifying. But I think what is even more horrifying is the extent to which, you know, leaders in the West have met these atrocities with the kind of apathy that we have seen. Perhaps even more shocking than the babies and women and the elderly and an entire population and, you know, erased from the face of the earth. And so this is one of those unspeakable crimes that I think history will not forgive humanity, you know, for allowing them to continue and continue for such a long time.
Indeed, and just stay with me here, Tshetso, because we see Israel in near global isolation after the U.S. dropped its veto position and abstained during that E10 vote, ensuring that, of course, the other council members would vote in favor of that ceasefire. And we're going to go deeper into this element, but what was your reaction to that almost poetic moment when it was clear, almost visually, that America was saying, listen, we can't continue to support this much longer?
It's not a testament to the U.S. administration, to the Biden administration. It's really a testament to the struggles of the international community, especially the Global South, and indeed the citizens of the Global North, who have been pushing the United States and their governments in the West to, you know, take a step back and review their policy in regard to this ongoing genocide. So really, I think this is the one moment that should give hope to all of us that, you know, with united and consistent action, we will eventually prevail. And so in that context, the Palestinian struggle, you know, in broadly, strategically, will also prevail. Not on the basis of you know, a change of heart in the hearts of self-declared Zionists like Joe Biden, the Democratic Party in the U.S. and the Republicans, you know, but really it's going to be a struggle as the late president Augustino Neto said, the Angolan poet president, he said no regime can press over the hot lid of a boiling pot forever. And I think we have seen a culmination of that moment.
Indeed. Tet, I'm going to get you to wade in on this after we hear from the Palestinian delegation here, because the dust continues to settle on the move by the UN Security Council to approve a resolution on Gaza demanding an immediate ceasefire and the immediate and unconditional release of all captives. Now, the 10 non-permanent members, the E10 proposed draft, was adopted in a vote, as I mentioned earlier, of 14 in favour and one abstention, that of the United States. The Palestinian permanent representative to the UN gave his reaction after previous ceasefire motions were killed by the US using its veto power.
When such atrocities are being committed in broad daylight against defenseless civilians, including women and children, the right thing to do, the only thing to do morally, legally, politically, is to put an end to it. There can be no justification for war crimes, crimes against humanity, and genocide. Accepting any justification for such crimes is renouncing our humanity and destroying the rule of international law beyond repair. This must be a turning point. This must lead to saving lives on the ground. This must signal the end of this assault of atrocities against our people. A nation is being murdered. A nation is being dispossessed. A nation is being displaced for decades now, but never at this scale since the Nakba.
The Palestinian delegate there, Riyad Mansour, and Tel Aviv did not react well to this. In fact, Netanyahu, just let me get this quote correct, said the U.S. has abandoned its policy at the United Nations and that this move would harm the war efforts and peace talks. Do you think Netanyahu's overplayed his hand slightly here?
I don't think he has, because the whole thing is theatre. I think that everybody knows and understands that the U.S. and the Israeli government under Netanyahu are very close to each other. They are allies. In fact, what is really demonstrative is the fact that by an act of omission, the United States underscored its allyship with the government of Israel when everybody else said it's time for a ceasefire. So, again, this plays to the notion that they don't seem to be reading the fact that people in the global south have seen this for a long time, but now slowly people in the global north are coming to recognize the depth of the relationship their individual countries, and of course the United States, has with the state of Israel. And it is with the growth of this understanding, especially given the context, that actually our lives in the global north aren't as good as they used to be before. We're all going through a cost of living crisis. Some countries are having terrible shocks with food prices and access to fuel and so on. What this does is that it makes people more empathetic to the suffering of other people. And I don't think that the governments of the United States and many of these countries yet realize how much empathy their people are beginning to buy into what's going on.
Ted Kofi and Tsetso Magama were my special guests, and our thanks to them and, of course, to you for being with us. And until next time, continue to keep Palestine in your hearts.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
Farmud Boristo Lo Otan.
يتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم dear listeners of IRB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of For a Better Life. Well, once more, this is Asma at your service. As for today, we are going to talk about something which is very prevailing and common in the worldly life. Like, as always, it happens to all the individuals in their social and personal lives to encounter difficulties and issues and problems, sometimes catastrophes, sometimes obstacles, and they come in different forms and in different manners. With this concept of difficulty comes the concept and the notion of trust in Allah. Today's episode, we're going to discuss this very fact that when in difficulties, how could we just enhance our trust in Allah? And I guess everybody knows that the best way to pull through all those difficulties is to gaze your eyes in Allah's trust and just think about the very fact that, okay, after all, when these storms are done, when all these difficulties and hard times are over, after all, it has been a test. The only thing that is going to remain is my trust and the way I have thought about Allah and about this test that I'm in it is going to be cleared out to me. Like, I'm going to know myself more and more. Like, the only thing that's going to remain there is my faith and how it has been, how I just manifested my creed, my faith in Allah in those hard times. Like, in the journey of life, we often encounter situations that test our strength, patience, and faith. When faced with obstacles and difficulties, finding strength and solace is something that many of us seek. And for us, I mean, us as Muslims, the Quran and Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam serve as sources of comfort and guidance. Islam focuses on the transitory nature of life and the fact that everything is a test to either help us grow in our faith or make up for our sins. As I just said in the introductory part, the entire concept, the whole idea of difficulties is to make us develop ourselves into a better version of ourselves. But sometimes The burden of that difficulty, the burden of the thing that we are suffering from is much enough to make us feel like we are feeble and we are weak creatures, like we cannot tolerate and this is more than I could just handle. The whole idea is how we're going to deal with these difficult situations. And unfortunately, as I just said, sometimes we might feel like we're weak, but the truth is, if we come to watch over what has been happening to us, if we come to look back in retrospect and see about the other problems that have been coming toward us, how we dealt with them, and how we finally and eventually handled a way to come out of all these problems, then we come to this point that all these difficulties are going to be done. And the entire thing that is going to help you is your connection with the skies above, like how you strengthen the faith you have to Allah, how much you trust Him, how much you see Him in every single event of your life is going to tell you a lot about how to solve the problems that you face and the difficulties that you're encountering. Let's go for a short break and then we'll be back to catch up with the rest.
Your mercy, your love is all I need.
Is all I need.
All I need.
Is all I need.
It's all I need.
Is all I need.
All I need.
Love is all I need.
Oh,
your love is all I need. To be all
I need.
And I know that you see how much you mean to me.
Yeah. zolani.
Yes, you're listening to For a Better Life, and in today's episode, we will talk about the difficulties and how we have to just trust Allah in these hard times. Now, there's this very beautiful verse from the Holy Book of Quran that says, "Remember that Allah does not burden a soul beyond its capacity." لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. And, you know, it's very soothing to know this very fact that, okay, I'm not alone throughout every single thing that I go through in this world. This is going to help you when you face a problem, because with this idea, having this at the background of your mind that, okay, no matter what happens to me, God is there and He's going to help me pull through, everything is going to be pretty much easier for you. Now, another verse from the Holy Book of Quran is the very idea of trusting in Allah as a protector. Like when we say, Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakeel, at the time of difficulties and catastrophes and miseries and the obstacles that we might encounter throughout the journey of our life, this is going to help us understand that I'm not alone. And this very idea that I'm not alone is going to help me a lot in the difficult parts of my life. So this was about this verse as well that I wanted to mention in here, like the equivalent for the verse that I mentioned was just like Allah is sufficient for us and He is the best protector. And we actually are recommended to say it in difficult times, you know, as a way of believing, as a way of repeating that every now and then in order to make believe in the very idea of Hasbunallahu wa ni'mal wakeel, that is, He is enough and He's the best protector. He's going to advocate me through difficult situations and even in the, easy times of our lives. It's not just about difficulties. Sometimes the easiness in your life, sometimes the abundance of facilities, of blessings and benedictions are also a way of testing you. Thus, these faith-inspiring words signify a deep acknowledgement that placing trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the key to endure and overcome challenges and uncertainties in our life. And it serves as a reminder to the believers that no matter the circumstances one is in, Allah's care and provision are boundless. He is the bestower and the withholder of mercy, and He alone is the remover of harm and affliction. So it actually is very helpful for us to keep repeating all of these words from the Holy Book of Quran. By the way, this is why we have been recommended to go through this Holy Book. Because through repeating these words of solace, we're going to actually enrich the amount of faith we have in God, and the connection between us and the Lord is going to be strengthened. So the whole idea behind what I just said was to be patient, was to keep repeating all of these verses in order to help us be patient, and in the end, those who have endured all the difficulties of this world are going to be rewarded in the afterlife. And it's not just about the afterlife. Actually, God is going to help us pull through in the difficulties of life, and the rewards are going to be met in this world as well. So it's not just about forget about your life and all the rewards are going to come afterward. No. It's just about the trust, how much trust you have in Allah. And really ask yourself and see what kind of answer you're going to give to this question. So I hope you enjoyed today's episode. Once more, I have just to remind you that what we're saying in here are not just lectures. These are our everyday life experiences that we share with each other. And these are just some sort of triggers to make us think more about the depth of our life in order to get to some path that would lead us into a better life. So, thank you for staying with us until another session. I just bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, He knows. every shade of palm, every closed hand
in us,
every sparkling tear
on every eyelash
in us,
every thought I have
and every word I share
in us.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be examining a very important question, and that question is also related to this day that we are currently in. Because as you know, in general, we are in the month of Ramadan, and you know, the month of Ramadan is the one of the most important, or perhaps the most important, month of the Islamic calendar. It has a lot of virtues. Some of those virtues we talked about in some of our previous sessions. But specifically, tonight is the night of the attack perpetrated on Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. As you know, this night in the past, in history tells us that in the past on this night, Imam Ali alayhi salam entered the mosque of Kufa, and he in the morning time for the Fajr prayers, and when he went down into prostration, he was struck by the sword of a person named Ibn Muljim. And then subsequently, after a few days, because of the wound that was inflicted on him by that strike, he passed away and he attained martyrdom. So on behalf of The Key and IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our condolences to our esteemed listeners, wherever they are, on this very sad and grievous a solemn day. Today, the question that we want to pose is regarding Imam Ali, and we want to ask, what are the virtues of Imam Ali? Because when we understand his virtues, the more we understand his virtues, the more will we understand why his martyrdom is such a big loss for humanity in general, for Muslims in particular, and most specifically for his followers from amongst the Shia. The truth is that there are so many virtues for Imam Ali alayhi salam that it's hard to even enumerate them. But just by way of passing, we can mention some of the great virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam, as has been reflected in the traditions and in also the verses of the Holy Quran. By way of example, the Holy Prophet has been narrated as having said, Ali is with the truth, and the truth is with Ali. It turns wherever he turns, meaning they are inseparable. And in a similar verse, which kind of echoes the same theme, the Holy Prophet has been narrated as having said, Ali is with the Quran, and the Quran is with Ali. They will never separate until they come to me at the heavenly waters. So these kind of traditions imply that, you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam in his life, he always stood on the side of the truth. He followed the dictates and the ordinances of the Holy Quran, and he never swerved from them. In another blessed tradition, the Prophet, he explains to us the great expansive knowledge of Imam Ali. The Prophet said, I am the city of knowledge and Ali is its gate. Whoever wants the knowledge should approach it through its gate. And finally, the Holy Prophet said the following, in which he conveyed to us the idea that the Prophet, meaning himself and Imam Ali, are from the same tree. He said, Ali and I are from the same tree, and the people, the rest of the people, are from different trees. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the light of the prophetic traditions. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, in the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Welcome to Have It Out with Galloway. Every single week, I'll be here discussing the hottest topics, the biggest world events, but perhaps from a perspective that you will not find easily on the mainstream media. The question this evening is the UK complicit in the Gaza genocide? Well, as the old joke goes, is the Pope a Catholic? Do bears defecate in the woods? The United Kingdom's not just complicit in the current genocide going on in the Gaza Strip, it is complicit in the entire genocidal story of more than 75 years of the calvary of the Palestinian people. I sit in the British Parliament, where in the very chamber I sit in the very room that I'm in every day, the Palestinian disaster, Nakba, catastrophe, was authored, when the Prime Minister of Britain, on behalf of one people, promised to the Zionist Federation, on behalf of a second people, the land that belonged to a third people. None of the three people concerned were, of course, consulted. And after that Balfour Declaration, more than 100 years ago, we began the descent down the bloody staircase which led us to this disaster today. Now, breaking news, the United Nations Security Council has called for a ceasefire for the month of Ramadan. They hope that it will become a lasting ceasefire. But even a lasting ceasefire implies some kind of event at the end which might return the violence, the massacres, the bloodshed, the torture. The truth is, we don't know at the time of recording if Israel will tell the United Nations Security Council to stick their resolution where the sun don't shine. We don't know what the members of the Security Council will do about it, were that to be the case. It may be that although he's huffing and puffing, the gangster Netanyahu truly wanted this ceasefire to become into effect. It's possible. We can't trust a word any of these actors say. Neither the actors in Israel and not the actors in the Western world, in the presidencies, in the chanceries, in the parliaments of the Western world. It's perfectly possible that all of this has been carefully choreographed. We must pray, of course, that there will be a ceasefire, even for a day or a week of relief from the shot and shell of the Western-backed Israeli occupation force, which has laid waste. Its grim reaper has now taken the lives and the blood of well over 120,000 people who've either been murdered or maimed, mutilated and wounded. Of course, the United Kingdom is complicit within it. The endless overflights of British aeroplanes, Air Force jets from the bases in Cyprus, the selling of weapons from Britain to Israel, the exchange of intelligence information, where Israel is effectively a sixth eye, the five eyes, the white Anglo-Saxon five eyes that dominate the intelligence world, has long been shared with Israel. And in this last 170 days and more, when the catastrophe has reached the depths that it has reached, the five eyes, the six eyes, have been operating as one. And what a sight it has been. All this death, all this destruction, almost unbearable, even for those only watching it on our telephones, and certainly unbearable for the victims, the Palestinian victims. You know, it's coming up for Easter in the Western world, in the Eastern Christian world. It's a time when we think about resurrection. Will the British government, in some kind of act of epiphany, now mend the great crime that it has committed against the people of Palestine? I'm joined tonight, and in fact every week, with a group of distinguished panelists, as well as an interested live studio audience. Our guest tonight, Low Key, is a rapper, a hip-hop artist, an investigative journalist, and his critically acclaimed music has millions of streams on Spotify, over 25,000 digital downloads, and over 45 million YouTube views. Low Key breaks the ground for independent political music. He's also the host of The Watchdog, a podcast on Mint Press News. Dr. Marwa Osman is a journalist and a presenter. She holds a PhD and two masters and is a university lecturer at the Lebanese International University and Maarif University. She hosts and produces political shows, as well as being a writer, with her comments being published by a whole variety of outlets. And Fra Hughes is a journalist, author, and human rights activist from the north of Ireland. He has written several books, including An Activist's Tale, My Walk with Palestine, which chronicles his experiences as an international activist and his involvement with the Viva Palestina 5 medical aid convoy. His work focuses on the role of activism in promoting justice and human rights. And a plethora of interested and interesting audience guests joining us from all over the world who'll be chipping in throughout the show. But let me turn first, if I may, to my good friend, a sage, a seer, a philosopher king. To say he's a rapper and a hip-hop artist, which he is, and a highly successful one, is not even half the story, as you are about to find out if you haven't seen him before. Loki, thanks for joining us. I suppose it's the most obvious question in the world. Is the UK complicit in the genocide in Gaza? I know that your answer is the same as mine, yes, but to what extent and in what ways is the UK complicit in the genocide in Gaza?
Well, thank you so much, George, for the very kind introduction. I'm certainly not worthy of the praise that you heaped upon me. But to start with, it's important that people are aware that Britain has a secret military agreement which it signed with Israel in 2020. We do not know the details of that agreement, but it's very likely that it stipulates some level of involvement if either side officially enter hostilities. What we do know is the R1 shadow spy plane of the Royal Air Force has been flying almost daily over Gaza, and one of the key specialities of that plane is target acquisition. So it would lead you to believe that there has been some involvement on the side of that. We also know that the RAF has sent over 50 military flights to Tel Aviv from the British base in Akrotiri in Cyprus. We also know that around 9 Israeli military jets have landed in this country throughout the bombing of Gaza. We do not know the details of what was on those flights. We know that the US has used the British bases in Cyprus to transport weapons to Israel. We know that Britain, for example, according to Claudia Webb, Member of Parliament, she stated that Britain has granted 26 arms export licenses to Israel during this time. But what we also know is that from the F-35 to the F-16 to the Apache helicopters to even the sniper rifles that Israel uses, they used in 2018 to squash the Great March of Return, where Palestinians were attempting to exercise their right under UN Resolution 194, that even within the sniper rifles, there are components that come from Britain. There are over 100 companies which function in Britain that are involved in the construction of the F-35 fighter jet, which Israel has used to wreak such devastation over Gaza. So really, we are looking at a picture where it's not clear where British intelligence and Israeli intelligence begins and ends on either side. Britain, Israel, and the United States are very much part of a trilateral security arrangement which sees key functions of the Israelis outsourced to the British and also vice versa, key functions of the British outsourced to the Israelis. So unfortunately, I would say the answer to your question is definitely.
Thanks for that. We'll come back to you. Let's take a view from Aisha, who's in London, on our audience wall, a new innovation. Very glad to see you, Aisha. You're the first person to speak from that wall. What would you like to ask?
Hi, George. I wanted to ask you, what do you make of this UN resolution? If Israel does follow the ceasefire for the rest of Ramadan, what will it do, or what do you think would happen in the West Bank, knowing what happened last time during the ceasefire, where they simply upped their aggression and the murders and the violence in the West Bank?
Well, I mean, one possibility is that Israel refuses to heed the UN Security Council resolution, and the Security Council is then forced to take a decision about what it will do in response to that defiance, or Israel will pretend to be accepting the resolution and, as you put it, merely displace their activity, switch the Murdar Incorporated from Gaza to Jerusalem to the West Bank. And what will the Security Council do then? I think that Biden abstaining on the motion is a significant thing. I don't, on balance, believe Israel wanted him to abstain. I think they wanted him to veto it. But time will tell. if it's all some macabre dance of death. But the fact that the resolution passed at all, with Britain voting in favour, it's been abstaining for the last 170 days, the fact that Britain voted for a ceasefire is a tribute to each and every protester, demonstrator, boycotter, letters to the editor, everybody who's ever done anything to stand up against this genocide can take some credit for forcing the British government into the position that it took today. Let me go on to our second guest and introduce her to you, Dr. Marwa Osman, journalist, academic, and activist, presenter on television, and very widely read writer. Dr. Marwa joins us from Lebanon. Dr. Marwa, what's your take on the question we're posing and on the Security Council resolution?
Thank you for having me on your show, George, and condolences to my brothers and sisters in Palestine for the grave loss of human souls this past 6 months. And let me start from your last question and then go to your first. The UN resolution was a bit of something anticipated by many, but a lot suspicious by others as well, like me. I'm very suspicious about how this is going to be implemented in Gaza, whether or not Israel is going to comply with this temporary ceasefire. And I have a lot of questions as to why now, how come the U.S. Decided to abstain from the vote, and what is the result going to be mirrored on the ground, whether the Israeli entity will comply or not, whether they will be sending the delegation to Washington or not. A lot of questions, but especially why now? It's a very big question. And whether or not this is just for show, because if you look at the points in that ceasefire, there some of them are really very hard to implement if you're going to just talk about Israeli captives and not talk about the Palestinian hostages, more than 8,000 Palestinian hostages in Israeli entity detention centers that this resolution did not even mention. So I have a lot of suspicion concerning this and the application of this so-called ceasefire. Now, going back to your first question, whether or not the UK is complicit, I would have to start by saying that today the Minister of Health, the Ministry of Health in Gaza, issued the latest toll of martyrs and injured. And it says that 32,333 Palestinian civilians were murdered by the Zionist entity, and 74,694 have been injured since October 7, 2023. And despite that, the UK government still refuses to suspend its arms transfer to the Zionist Israeli entity. And despite the fact that it knows that UK licensed equipment are being used, have been used, and will most probably be used to carry out genocide, facilitate serious violations of human rights, of international humanitarian law, including war crimes. And they don't really care, despite the fact that it is now complicit, and not, that's not me saying, that's a report by the United Nations, by the, I'm sorry, the Human Rights Watch. They issued a report saying that the current situation places actually the UK government at risk of failing to prevent the genocide. No, as further than that, it is also being complicit in serious violations of international law, including the violations under Geneva Convention, the Arms Trade Treaty, and domestic laws in the UK itself. And George, for the first time, we have seen UN special rapporteurs saying this, tweeting about this, posting about this, and saying that they have been warning, not from now, since before 2024 entered, that the transfer of the weapons and ammunition that is made by the UK to Zionist Israel is a very heavy violation of international humanitarian law and must stop. And yet the UK government did not stop. Furthermore, it is also complicit in genocide because there are UK citizens, George, who are heavily involved in this act of genocide. Whom can I be referring to? For instance, there's Arye Yitzhak King, who's a British citizen and also the deputy mayor of the occupied Al-Quds. He's a UK citizen and he's complicit in genocide. You have the very infamous Ilan Levy, who's from North London, who's also a spokesperson for the Israeli entity government, despite the fact that there were some talk in the past week that he was sacked from that job. You have Peter Lerner, who's also originally from Kenton, Northern London, and he became a very prominent figure in the Israeli entity's occupation army as a lieutenant colonel and a spokesperson. And we have Richard Hecht, who's also a Scottish colonel and a voice in the Israeli entity occupation army. And all of these, if they are not putting the UK government in a complicit position, it pushes us to have serious questions regarding the UK's policies regarding its own citizens participating in genocide and not saying a word about that, despite the fact that they have been arresting and harassing protesters who are just asking and demanding ceasefire. You've also have a lot of complicity when it comes to the UK's role in stopping the fund of the most important UN agency, which is the UNRWA, the UN's relief agency in Gaza. They are complicit in that genocide for pushing, not only stop, but also pushing other states to stop the funding of the UNRWA, despite the fact that there is now starvation, famine in Gaza because of this genocidal war that has been going on since October 7. And added to that, there is a lot of charities working within the UK government's border that have been warning the UK government that they are committing and they are part of facilitating serious violations of humanitarian law, of international humanitarian and humanitarian rights law. They are saying that they are pushing right now for a new wave of activism, asking the public and asking those NGOs who work for aid usually to stop paying taxes for the UK government because it is now complicit in genocide. There's a very important campaign going on in the UK right now called, I think it's called No Tax for Genocide campaign. And it's, by the way, it is completely legal. It's UK officials and people who are part of the government who are complicit in genocide, or at least who support Zionist Israel, don't have any way in saying that this is illegal or this is this should not be happening or it's a violation of UK domestic law, because there is several legal duties that are included in the 1945 UN Charter and the Rome Statute of the International Criminal Court and also the Terrorism Act of the year 2000 that give a legal foundation for tax resistance against a government like the UK, who's completely complicit in genocide in
Gaza. Well, it all sounds very much like complicity to me, Dr. Marwa. Thank you very much indeed for that opening statement. Fra Hughes is a man I've travelled to Gaza with on the Viva Palestina sanctions-busting convoys. He's an author and an activist and a regular broadcaster. He's joining us from Ireland. Fra, it won't come as any surprise to you as an Irishman that the British are being rather powerfully accused of being complicit in genocide. What say you?
Absolutely. I agree 100% with everything that's been said so far. We're witnessing the genocide that's happening on the ground right now in real time, in front of our very eyes through social media. I saw a photograph recently which showed a family in Gaza breaking their fast at iftar with water, lemons and grass. Now, George, you'll be well aware of the famine we had in 1847 in Ireland, which was a man-made famine, a weapon of war used by the British to subdue the Irish population and also to end the Irish question in British politics for several generations. The people in Ireland died by the side of the road eating grass. So when I saw that picture, I was quite touched. If I could maybe just for 1 second touch on this UN resolution. Prior to this resolution, the talks taking place in Cairo and different other capitals around the supposed grounds and boundaries for a permanent stroke temporary ceasefire. Hamas was looking for, you know, a minimum of 6 weeks, perhaps going into 6 months, where they would release the Israeli prisoners that they have held under control. And what we
I'm afraid
to
that